We are in 1 Corinthians 5. We are slowly but steadily going through the letter of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, week after week. 1 Corinthians has a number of difficult passages. Some passages are difficult because you're not 100% sure what the apostle means. Other passages are a different kind of difficult. They're difficult not because you don't understand them, but because you understand very well what the apostle is saying. Today's passage is a difficult, sad situation about excommunication, about church discipline, about removing a person from the church. And we've already looked at verses 1 to 5. Today our passage is going to be 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 13. But I will read the entire chapter just so we have a fuller understanding of the passage, even though our passage will be 6 to 13. But let's start in verse 1. The apostle writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need God of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Amen. Now, as we saw last time, we were in 1 Corinthians. Paul is in Ephesus, and he finds out in horror that someone in the church, someone who is named a brother, someone who's called a Christian, is living in open sexual immorality, specifically sleeping with his stepmother. What's worse, what's driving Paul crazy, is that everyone knows, and no one has done anything about this. That's his bigger problem here, that the church is actually boastful, the church is proud. They think they're the greatest church in the world. They think they're all fantastic, while they have such terrible sin in their midst. And there are a lot of people who are like that. There are a lot of Christians who are like that, who think they're just great, they're fantastic, because they're not examining themselves in light of Scripture. I'm reminded of the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, where they're saying, we're awesome, we're great, we're fantastic, we're rich, we're powerful, we're all these things. And Jesus says, no, you're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't know your actual condition. And the church in Corinth was a very boastful church, very proud church. They thought they were great. And Paul is telling them to stop boasting. Start taking the Christian life seriously. Start taking being part of the church seriously. And he tells them to remove this man from amongst them. Now, the entire chapter is about excommunicating this man. But before we get into our passage verse by verse, I need to make a quick side note here. Just a quick side note. everything, just because this has been on my mind, and I just want to throw it out for a minute. Everything that we're going to read today, in fact, most of the New Testament, presupposes that Christians belong to a local church. It takes that as a given. All right? You have so many people. It seems like it's like so many people. We're Christians. We love the Lord, but we just stay home and worship by ourselves. We have no interest in meeting with the body of Christ, worshiping together corporately. There is no such concept in the New Testament. There is no such concept in the New Testament. The entire New Testament takes as a given the fact that when a person is saved and he becomes a believer, he becomes part of a local group who share their lives and worship together. All right, and I'm not speaking against those people who live on a desert island somewhere. There are people like that. Sometimes people write to me and they say, "Hi, I'm going to be visiting this tiny little island in Greece this summer for a couple of weeks. Can you tell me about an evangelical church there?" And I'm like, nope. There is none. There are places where there isn't. I got an email a little while ago by this young lady in Spain. She says she found us online. She says she lives on some mountain in the middle of nowhere in Spain, and the entire email is lamenting the fact that she does not have a church to go to. All right, so I'm not talking about people like that. I'm talking about people who live right next door, and, oh, we're Christians, but we have no interest in the Church of Jesus Christ. So there is no such person in the New Testament. I just wanted to point that out because this passage, as most of the passages you're going to read in the New Testament, actually don't make any sense apart from being part of a church. Because this church is being told to remove this person so that he's not a member of the church anymore. That can only happen if he is a member of the church so you can remove him. All right, so I just wanted to make sure we don't miss the obvious. So, Paul has told the church to get rid of this man. Last time we saw in verse 5, one of the reasons that he gave was so that hopefully in the end this man could be restored and be saved. In today's passage, he gives another reason why they should remove this person, and it is for the purity of the church. And Paul is going to bring a lot of Old Testament imagery right now here to explain his point. So look at verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good." Again, stating the obvious. Your glorying is not good. Your boasting is not good. This is something that you find continually in 1 Corinthians, not just this chapter. And that's quite understandable. The Christian life should not be a life of boasting anywhere, in general. How much more so these people here who are tolerating terrible sin in their church and they're still boasting. So, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What is leaven? Leaven is what you put in bread when you're making the dough, and you put it in there, and it helps the bread to get puffy and rise up so it's not flat. All right? Now, I don't pretend to know all about how you're going to make leaven, but I read about it. This is the best I could do. All right, so apparently what they did was you make the dough and you take a little piece of the dough and you put it aside, leave it. And you leave this little piece of dough to ferment and, I don't know, with the oxygen, with bacteria, whatever it is that it does, and you keep that aside. And the next time you make bread, you take the dough and you take that piece and you put it in, and that spreads into the whole thing so the whole thing can puff up. And you take another piece of the dough and put that aside for the next time you're going to bake bread. And that's the whole process again and again. Because once you take this, you put it in, and then it spreads into the whole batch. And he is saying, you've got to be careful. If you're tolerating terrible sin, if you're tolerating this in your church, and you don't have a problem with it, and you don't worry about it, this could spread. And in the New Testament, leaven is often used as a symbol of sin and evil and how it spreads. I remember Jesus saying to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they all go, what? did we forget to get bread or something? And he's like, no. And he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how it had infiltrated all of Israel. All of Israel, most of Israel at Jesus' time was basically apostate because they followed false teaching by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Paul is saying you've got to be very careful about sin in your church because you don't want it to spread. Once you tolerant about it, once you're fine with it, then it'll be a problem. Now, having mentioned leaven, Paul seems to have remembered a bunch of Jewish rituals. And here's what happens. Here's what the Jews did. Once a year, at the time of Passover, this is important so we can understand the imagery he's going to use now. Once a year, at the time of Passover, the Jews were commanded to get rid of all leaven in their houses. All right, get rid of it all. No leaven in the house. And they would sacrifice the Passover lamb in remembrance of what had happened in the times of Moses. And after they celebrate the Passover, you have the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Immediately, you got the Passover, and then you got a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why is it the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Because there is no leaven. You've already gotten rid of all the leaven. All right? And so you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you have bread that has no leaven in it. But then at the end of that week, you put a little bit aside, and you make leaven. And so for the entire year, you have leaven until you get to the time of the Passover again, where you cleanse the house of all the leaven and you start the whole cycle again. Right? That's how they did it. That's going to be important to understand what he's talking about here. So keeping all that in mind, Paul is going to apply this now to the church. Look at the middle of verse 6, he said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." All right, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you purge out the old leaven. So now, from this moment on, you have a new, clean, pure lump of dough. It has no leaven in it. All right, and in this context, leaven is the guy who has been sinning in this terrible way. And he's saying, get rid of the old leaven so you can be a new, clean lump. So you're not a people that have terrible sin in your midst. Be an unleavened lump of dough. Now, here's an interesting phrase. As soon as Paul says, you need to get rid of the old leaven so you can be a new lump of unleavened dough, he catches himself and he stops. He doesn't want them to think, that by cleaning yourself up, you can be saved. That cleaning yourself up, you become the people of God. He doesn't want them to think that. And so he throws in, right after he says, get rid of the old leaven so you may be a new lump, he says, since you truly are unleavened, I want you to be unleavened. And he says, because you already are unleavened. And you're like, what? How does this work exactly? Paul does this all the time. How often he tells us to, for example, in Ephesians 4, he tells us to live according to the calling by which you have been called. By God's grace, you have been saved. By God's grace, you belong to the people of God. So live accordingly. God has made you a new lump, a new clean piece of unleavened bread. So get rid of the leaven. If there is any leaven, get rid of it. It's like early on he called them, he said that the church is a holy temple. All right? So if you're a holy temple, get rid of those things which pollute, which defile. So he says, get rid of the old leaven, since you are truly unleavened. And then he says, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'm still using a lot of Old Testament imagery here about the Passover. After the lamb has been slain on the Passover, you then have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? And he says, Christ is our Passover. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. What was the Passover? You need to understand this, the big thing. In the Old Testament, you have God saying you need to take the lamb, slaughter it, take the blood, put it on the doorpost, and so when the angel of death comes, if it sees a house covered with the blood of the lamb, it passes over. It does not kill anyone in the house. If you're not covered with the blood of the lamb, the firstborn died. All right, and this is a picture of Christ. Christ is the one true Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Passover. And when you trust in Him, you are covered by His blood and you have eternal life and death passes over you. So, Paul says, now, since Christ is our Passover, since our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed, now it's time for us to celebrate. And how are we to celebrate? Because he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast is that? That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he's saying, since Christ has died for us, now let's live without the leaven. This is not talking about actually keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the Jews did. That's not the point. Some people think this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's what it is either. What he's saying, this is talking about the entire new life that we have in Christ. Now, since Christ has died for us, let us live a pure life. Let us live without leaven of sin. Since we are already unleavened, and what should these holy lives be characterized by? Well, he says in verse 8, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Something that you find with the Apostle Paul all the time, he doesn't just give you theology. He gives you theology and says, therefore, this is how we should live. Theology doesn't matter if it doesn't affect your life. Who cares? Who cares what you believe if you just live the way that you did before? So he always will give you theology and then he'll say, therefore, live like this, not like this. And here he is saying not to live in malice and wickedness, but sincerity and truth. And something that I just wanted to point out again is too often in evangelical circles, sadly, there are many people who whenever you talk about the Bible tells you to live this way, the Bible tells you to live that way, not this way, you're accused of being legalistic. Oh, that's, you're being a Pharisee, you're being a legalist, you're telling people how to live. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by keeping the law. Whenever someone says, whenever you read something and the Bible says, you know, be obedient to God, be holy or something like that, and someone says, oh, you know, don't be legalistic, I want to say to them, you're using a word, but I don't think you know what that word actually means. Legalism is to believe that by obeying the law, that's what makes you right with God. That is what legalism is. Legalism is thinking that as long as I'm good, as long as I obey the law as much as I can, then I'll make myself good enough and God will accept me because I obey the law. That is legalism. That is a false gospel. That is not how you are saved. That is what every other non-Bible-believing people say. That is not what we're saying. That is not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is, once God saves you, he changes your heart. He takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He makes you a person who loves God, who wants to obey God, not in order to gain his favor. Christ has done that on your behalf. But because Christ has saved you, live for him. Live a holy life. If you know that Christ died because of your sins. Christ had to become a human being and be tortured and killed on the cross because of your sins. How can you have a casual view of sin and not care about it? It can't be. And so I want to point that out. That Paul here is telling us again and again to live a holy life. And he's not being legalistic. He is explaining the gospel as it should be. Since Christ has saved us, let us live holy lives. Since we are a new creation, let us live accordingly in sincerity and truth. Now, moving on. Before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he apparently had written another letter to the Corinthian church. We don't have it. It's not inspired, not part of the Bible. He wrote it to them. We don't know the details about it, but we know one thing. In the previous letter that he sent them, he told them not to keep company with people who are sexually immoral. All right, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle, that's the previous one, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, so he's taking this further, or with the covetous, or extortionists, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So apparently he wrote to them and he said, don't keep company with people who are sexually immoral, or with idolaters, or with covetous, or people like that. And they must have said, but that's impossible. How's that going to work? We live in Corinth, and even if you didn't live in Corinth, wherever you live, how can you do anything? How can you go to work? How can you have a family? You know, what do you do with your family, your friend, everything? How are you supposed to live in the world if you can't have anything to do with idolaters and sexually immoral people? That's not going to work. And Paul is agreeing. He says, when I said, don't keep company with sexually immoral people and idolaters. And he's like, I was talking about unbelievers. I was not talking about unbelievers. He says, otherwise, you'd have to go live on a different planet. It can't work. It can't happen. Mark, when you go to work, don't have anything to do with immoral people. And everyone, okay, don't have anything to do with the moral people. Okay, let's go live somewhere else then, go live on a different planet, because it's not going to work, it can't happen. And he says, I didn't mean that. What did you mean, Paul? Verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He says, I'm telling you not to keep company with someone who calls himself a brother and acts in such immoral ways. And someone may say, ooh, so you're in your church, you've got to be perfect to be part of your church. No, that's not what we're saying. Every Christian church is full of sinners. Every single one, every single lost one in the church is a sinner. But hopefully, it's sinners who acknowledge that they're sinners, who hate their sin, who mourn for their sin, don't want to sin, ask for God to help them not to sin. Here, we're dealing with a person who is openly sinning, and it's fine, he doesn't care. He is unrepentant, and it's no big deal. So he's not interested in being obedient to Christ and living life like a Christian. So Paul says, get rid of him. Don't keep company with him. Don't eat with him. Let him know that, you know what? If you're not willing to submit to Christ, if you don't want to live like a Christian, we're not gonna treat you like one. We're not gonna consider you to be our brother if this is how you want to be. I was thinking about this where he says, don't keep company with anyone who says that he's a brother. Someone who says that he's a Christian. And I was like, how do you work that today, 2,000 years later? Because, just here's my problem in my mind. Because 2,000 years ago, the distinction between Christian and non-Christian was very clear. Today, you have entire nations that call themselves Christian. Ask every Greek in the world, check in Greece. 95% of the population say that they're Christian. So now what do I do? Do I have to move to a different country? So I think the only way that I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I think the only way to really apply this is to somehow limit this to our church. You can't just take the whole... Because if the whole world says that they're Christian, okay, then we do need to move to another planet because they don't live like Christians. So I think we have to limit this to the church that we know, people who we call brethren, who we see every week, who are part of our lives. If they start sinning like this and are unrepentant and are not willing to submit to Christ, then you have to deal with it. Paul is not saying you're not allowed to associate with unbelievers. He's saying don't associate with people who say they're Christians, say they're your brothers and sisters, and live in unrepentant sin. One quick point, and we'll be done soon. Notice Paul here is not a separatist. It's not like so many little cults and little weird religious groups who don't want to be contaminated with the sin of the world, and so they go and they hide somewhere on their own, whether it's in monasteries with the monks or like Amish or whatever. We close ourselves, we have our own little community, so we don't get contaminated from the sin of the world. Of course, that's not going to work, because it doesn't matter where you go. Sin is not just out there, sin is in here, so you're not going to get rid of sin by closing yourself off. But Paul, so that's not biblical, it's kind of foolish. Christians must be in the world. If Christians are not in the world, how's anyone going to hear the gospel? How's anyone going to get saved? Jesus said, you don't take a lamp and put it under the table, you put it somewhere high so people can see it. Alright? So what is Paul saying? Be in the world, but not of the world. Associate with the world, but don't be like the world. Be different. Don't cut yourself off, but be different. Live lives that are different than the rest of the world. So this association is with not with unbelievers, but with people who call themselves believers in the church. Verse 12, he says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. He says, it's not my business to judge the people on the outside. And I don't think he's saying that you can't speak out against evil in the world and point out injustices and sin that exist in the world. But he's saying, I can't take any kind of disciplinary action against someone who's on the outside. What am I supposed to do? That's none of my business. It's like you're in the grocery store and you see a kid acting like a maniac and the mother isn't doing anything. You want to go just smack it, but you can't. You can't. It's not my kid. It's none of my business. It's not my place to reprimand this child because it's not my child. I don't have the authority to do that. With my child, I can, but not with someone else's. And Paul is saying, here's someone within the church who's acting this way. We need to deal with it. If someone is acting this way outside of the church, it's not my business to do something about this. God will do something about this. But those who are in the church, look at what it says. Do you not judge those who are inside? And the answer there is actually yes. We don't judge those who are outside. Those who are inside. Yes. Did Paul just say we're supposed to judge those who are inside? I'm not going to get into the whole judge not, lest you be judged thing. We've talked about this a million times. That doesn't mean that you can't make moral judgments. But we do need to judge correctly, in order, with good judgment, as Christ said. Which brings Paul full circle. And he concludes in verse 13, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil man. To close, church discipline, excommunication that we read about here, which is always the final straw. You don't start like this. Jesus has told us how to deal with it. Excommunication, church discipline is not is never a joyous occasion. It's not something happy. It's hard and it's difficult and it's sad. But as Paul has already said, if you have a person continuing in unrepentant sin, doesn't care about the warnings of Scripture, doesn't care about the warnings of his brothers, and is showing no interest in repenting and living for Christ, it's better for everyone. It's better for him, as he already said in verse 5, and it's better for the church that he not be part of the church. Because there needs to be holiness within the church. And this does not mean that each one of us has the right now to go around like little Nazis and examining every little defect in someone's life and pointing the finger so we can try and get people out. We're all going to get excommunicated in the end. Right? That's not what this is about. But we should be concerned about sin in the church. We should do our best to lovingly, kindly, tactfully deal with these things and keep one another accountable, keep one another on the right track, and encourage one another to live a holy life, one that is pleasing to God, so we can be holy as individuals and as a holy temple to God, as a church. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.